first time. So if you aren't completely confused, and I'll hand out the notes. I didn't bring notes for people who weren't here, and I really apologize for that.
I got them on the internet.
Good. They are on the internet. And so the audio isn't working on the internet again. I don't quite know why, but you can't download them. Now, what we saw in 2nd and 3rd John were examples of how John used his theology. And so, this isn't in the notes because it just came to me, this is what I want to say. Theology is important. And it's hard to think about, it's hard to do theology because it's work and it's intellectual and it's studying. And but what we believe in our heart about who Jesus is will get reflected in our behavior.
Amen.
You know, and whether it's when we need patience or something goes wrong or some tragedy hits us or we have an opportunity to witness, I don't know, you fill in the blank on what that is. But when that time comes, you don't have time to look it up in the Bible and figure it out and think it through. Your theology, what you believe, is going to have to control what you do there. And so when we looked at 2nd and 3rd John, what we saw was John responding with his theology and addressing problems using his theology, his belief system, how he frames the world, how he saw things that were happening in the church, and how he responded to them, all driven by his theology. Now, 1st John is... let me back up. The Gospel of John would be the grand statement of John's theology. And then 1 John would be a commentary on that. It would be a little simpler review of what is presented in some great detail in the Gospel of John. But 1 John represents John's theology. And I'm saying John's, but I don't mean it. It's his private theology. He's got it right. But, I mean, it's his statement of theology. And about Jesus. So sometimes we call that Christology. But all comes to the same thing. And so we're going to see today as we go through the foundation of what John believes and what he's teaching us to be the truth about Jesus. And I just want to, if I had a big red pencil, I'd draw a couple of big red lines here to say it's critical for us that we know who Jesus is. It's fine to have debates about end times or about what happened with Abraham or when the flood took place. That's fine. We can sort of discuss that all day long. But we must know who Jesus is. And if we don't know that, then we don't even know if we're saved. We've got to get that right. And so this couldn't be more important for us. And although it isn't the Christmas story, but it comes at a good time for us because we are celebrating Jesus' birth this month. And it's important for us to know who that was, who was born 40 years ago, whatever it was. So, that's where we are. I got a quote here from John Wesley. He says, and he's talking about Jesus, is the living Word of God, who, with the Father and the Spirit, is the fountain of life to all creatures, particularly of spiritual and eternal life. The reason why I include a quote, I try to include a quote every time from somebody back in history, a little ways. So John Wesley wrote that around 1760, so 300 or 400 years ago. And the only reason I do that is just for you to see that we aren't the first to come wrestle with this question and decide who Jesus is. People have been meeting like this for centuries. over 2,000 years, and discussing these very topics. But we're not the first ones, and it's been taught and taught and taught. I venture to say more. Who Jesus is has been taught more than mathematical principles or science of any kind or medicine or you name it. There is no subject that you can say that has been taught more than the fundamentals of who Jesus is. So we're doing something here that is a age-old tradition among human beings. Now, I've already told you a lot about the circumstances for this letter that's been written. John wrote this, 1 John, who wrote all three of these letters, about 90 AD, to deal with some problems, we think, some problems in the churches around Ephesus. And you know, we looked at a map of Ephesus, it's in Turkey. And we know that John, for about 50 years, had been a Bible teacher. He's called a bishop, but I wouldn't read into that word the meaning that you might, the image that might come to your mind right now if I say bishop. He was sort of, by virtue of who he is, who he was, and his age and official position as an apostle, he would have to be the senior official in any church, for sure. There's no way that he could walk in and people wouldn't defer to him. The last living apostle, of course. So in that sense, he's going to be the bishop. But if you know John very well, you realize he was not a man to assert his power. He would want to point you to Jesus. And so don't think of him as somebody that conducted grand ceremonies and had a big hat and robes and all that. Think of him as an old man that walked many miles from one church to another for the express purpose of teaching about Jesus. And so these are home churches, small churches, and John's the teacher of them, and there's a problem going on. There's some different groups that have formed. Groups that are loyal to John and his disciples. There's a group that split out from the church and left. The reason we know this is we'll cover it in 1 John. We'll see. He'll talk about, say, things like those that have gone out from us. So you know that there are people that have left. There's a group that's leading toward Jewish influences, being drawn back into to the Jewish religion. And there's a group that are leading toward the paganistic religions. And we'll talk about those real quickly in a minute. So the problems in the church are being expressed, and I use the term ethical meaning our behavior. So they're being expressed by changes in behavior, things that are happening. People are doing things that aren't quite what we would expect from Christians. But the reason for that is theological. There's a couple of bad beliefs, we call them heresies, they're coming into this church. And so we see the outward influence of that, but the inward reason for it is the theology is wrong. And so John's going to deal with it by refocusing the theology. Now the two things that are happening, they're happening together. One is, through Judaism, there's becoming a focus on legalism. And an idea that Jesus was only a man, not the Messiah of Scripture. See, the Jews would say Jesus was a great prophet, but they wouldn't say he was the Messiah because he didn't lead the Jewish nation. He didn't come take over and lead the country out of captivity and oppression. To the contrary, he got crucified. So that, to a Jew, would be enough to say, well, he's not the Messiah. Might have been a great guy, prophet, you know, give him credit for all that, but he doesn't qualify as being the biblical Messiah because he didn't do that. Christians would say, well, he hasn't done it yet. He was here once. The whole break between Jews and Christians can be solved by understanding that Jesus' mission is performed in two steps and not one. He's going to do everything everyone expects him to do on both sides of the equation. It's just that He's not going to do it all in one visit. And if you allow that, then a Jew can believe in Jesus and be comfortable with his Judaism still. But you have to understand that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And so the law no longer functions because Jesus fulfilled that law by being the sacrifice that stopped the need for sacrifices. And of course, you know that just in case not everybody understood that, God allowed the temple and all the sacrifices to be destroyed by the Romans, so there's no sacrifices going on anymore. That's kind of a way that God made certain that the Jews would not be able to continue their sacrifices, even if they wanted to. So you've got Judaism on that side, and on that side, access to God is through righteousness, through righteous behavior. And so you might imagine there's a little finger pointing and a little legalism and a little, well, you should, and so on and so forth going on there. On the other side is a group of religions that I lumped a group of religious beliefs that I lumped under the heading of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word Gnostic, which means knowledge. And the fundamental idea behind Gnosticism is that there is a special knowledge. And if you have that special knowledge, and it's talking about a spiritual knowledge, that's how you gain salvation, through the special knowledge. And they believed that Jesus was only God, that he was a spirit. So you got the Jews who think he was only a man, those that are leaning toward Judaism, because that doesn't necessarily mean that every Jew believed that. I don't want to say that, but just that those that leaned in that direction thought he was only a man. Then you've got the Gnostics who thought he was only God, that he didn't have a human existence. And so what they thought was that it was all spiritual, that there was no physical part to Christianity. So it didn't matter what we do in our bodies. Any behavior is fine. Eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter. As long as you have that special knowledge, as long as you have that connection with God in a spiritual sense, what your behavior here is doesn't make any difference. So that's the two extremes. And they're coming into the church and being reflected by people's behavior. Now, can you imagine what would happen when a legalistic Judaizer ran into a head in the cloud spiritual Gnostic? You know, man, there was sparks flying. And so what John's trying to do is he's trying to recenter everybody on Christ. He's not going to deal with either one of these. I've dealt with them more here than he would. I've just done it so you can get a frame of reference. He's not going to deal with them. He's not going to argue those points. What he's going to do is say, let's think right about who Jesus is. And then we don't have to argue those points. They'll just go away. So, that brings us to 1 John, where John is going to really... what he's going to do in 1 John is he's going to restate the main principles of his gospel. Now, his gospel, of course, is a report or a historical account of his experiences with Jesus. And so it's not like he's written a novel and now he's going to give us a summary of it. He's learned some things and he wrote it down once and now he's going to give us a synopsis of it. And so there are many themes that he carries forward from the gospel into the 1 John. And I listed them there for you. They all can be brought out of the upper, what we call the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17, really, where Jesus, if you look in your Bible, you'll see in chapters 13 through 17 a lot of red letters. Mostly that's a speech by Jesus. We're studying that in Sunday, as a matter of fact. But in there, Jesus lays out all the details of who he is, who the Holy Spirit is, who the Father is, how they're related. It's all there in Jesus' words. And all those themes are picked up into 1 John. And I gave you the references there. And you can go back and look at them, how those themes connect. And so that gives you an idea, just looking at that chart I put on page 2 here in the notes, you can see that there's a great deal of material that's common between the Gospel of John. And that's not all of it. That doesn't meant to be a complete list. That's just some parallels that Stephen Smalley put together. And so now we're going to enter and look at 1 John. I provided an outline there for you. I did also a couple of weeks ago give you the same outline. And we're going to look just at the introduction, the Word of Life. So with that, let's read our passage for today. I'm going to read it because, not because Diana's struggling, but because it's 4 verses, so I can get by. And the reason why I only did 4 verses is the next chunk is really important, and it's a big chunk. And I just thought we'd be better off to take some baby steps than to get too much. So let's read the first 4 verses, which we call the introduction or the prologue. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. I. Howard Marshall wrote this. This writing begins without any formal features characteristic of a letter, such as we found in 2 John and 3 John. Since the conclusion also lacks any type typical features of a letter, we must conclude that this writing is not so much a letter as a written sermon or address. And so that might be true. As we see it starting out here, it isn't from John to somebody or something like that. It just kind of starts. And it may very well have been meant to be a sermon. And might have been something that John delivered himself, or maybe he wrote it out and then sent messengers to deliver them personally as a messenger, as a message to the churches. So we'll never know for sure about that. But it's some kind of a general letter. And it's a general letter to people who know what's happening enough that they don't need it addressed to them. See, Jim asked me for my phone number, I can just write my phone number on a piece of paper and hand it to him. But if somebody I don't know sends me a note and says, give me your phone number, I have to write to so-and-so, this is John's phone number, thanks for asking, and sign it John. See, I have to do a little bit more. Otherwise, they wouldn't know what phone number they received. So this is just kind of coming. It doesn't have all those formal trappings. So we recognize then that it's going to people who know John and who are expecting to receive this message. It's not coming out of the blue. So maybe there have been some problems, maybe there's been some communication back and forth between John and some leaders in the church. Maybe somebody's asked for some help. I have no idea, but this is kind of John's response to all that. And how we know what he's responding to is by what he says. And I'll point out as we go through this, the areas where it appears pretty obvious what he's responding to. It's like many of the letters in the New Testament. We have the letter, but we don't know what occasion the writing of a lot of Paul's letters that we kind of have to guess why he wrote the letter. But we can do some of that. This prologue consists of only 2 sentences in the original language. Verses 1 to 3 are 1 sentence, and then verse 4 is a 2nd sentence. And I don't know if when I read it, and in different translations it works a little differently, you get a little bit of a poetry feeling to it, a little bit of a sort of different kind of a language to it. Well, that's what you're seeing there, is that there's a very intricate structure to this beginning. And it doesn't come through that well unless you outline it out. But what I've done here, as I've outlined it, it's designed to draw attention to the Word of Life and present Jesus as a living message who's eternal and historical and physical and spiritual. And so here I have the literary structure outlined for you. Now, it was common in Greek writing of that time, much more than it is today for us, to use literary devices to emphasize and to draw attention to certain points in a written document, and also maybe to aid in memory. And they like to use a lot of what's called parallelism. You'll find a great deal of parallelism back in the Hebrew in Psalms and in Proverbs. There's a lot of parallelism. You'll sense it, even if you don't really can't see the structure. But there's a lot of it also in the Greek writing. And in Greek classical writing, there's quite a bit of it. So here we have some, and there's two types of parallelism being used here. One is called chiastic parallelism. That's an inverted structure. And you see in the diagram, I used some letters as a way of identifying thoughts. So if I say A, like where I said A, that which was from the beginning, that's thought A. Well, I matched that with A prime down there concerning the Word of Life. So that which was from the beginning and the Word of Life are the same thought, but stated slightly differently. And if you think about it a minute, you realize that's what he's talking about. That which was from the beginning, if you sort through that statement, is the Word of Life. That's what he's saying. And then B, which we have heard, kind of matches up with the other B, prime, our hands have handled. We had a physical exchange with this Word of Life. And then C, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, C prime. So that's all having to do with seeing. So see how the structure goes there? And it kind of moves that which from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, so we get to the bottom. And then we work back up, which we looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the Word of Life. Now, if you're used to reading documents that have those kinds of structures, you can gain some additional information from the structure because it tells you that that which was from the beginning is concerning the Word of Life. You see that they match up, and it's a little easier for us to understand it that way. Now we get to a second structure. This is called synthetic parallelism. And synthetic, we would call anything synthetic something man-made, right? Synthetic means to make it. You synthesize. And so a synthetic parallel structure is one which builds or grows. And so now we don't see it going to a certain level and then coming back. Now what we're going to see is going deeper, 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 deeper. So we do it twice here. The life which was manifest, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. See how that life keeps getting better defined. The life which was manifest, what life? The one we have seen. What about what you saw? We bear witness to you. What about that? We declare it to you. See how it just keeps getting more information about that. Then he's going to go back and he's going to say that again. The eternal life which the Father... which was with the Father and manifest to us, then that same idea again that we have seen and then heard and then declared, those same ideas are there. And then we get to the bottom of this list and we get another structure, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. So we've moved down through that, and now we'll back up, and these things are written to you, that your joy may be full. So the thoughts that have the same letters, big letters or little letters, are the same ideas. For instance, big D, declare to you. Big D prime, we declare to you. Big D double prime, and these things we write to you. So to declare and to write, same idea. Now, if we were into a Greek literary class, we'd get into more detail about this, but I'm going to stop there, unless there's any questions about this. And just point out to you a couple of things. First of all, at the very lowest level here, I put it in bold, is Jesus Christ. That's the point. of what he's writing about. If you see the structure, you will find Jesus at the very point of what he's saying. But look who surrounds it. At the very highest levels are that which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, the eternal life. At the very highest levels are Jesus represented as life. And then in between those two levels are statements about John's experience of Jesus. So see how that structure shows the eternal God coming in and into John's experience, range of experience, and him identifying him as Jesus, and then they back out to being the eternal God again. See how that structure is? It's a beautiful structure. And when we read it in a sort of an awkward, broken English, and they break it into sentences to make it more sense, you don't see it. But if you were a Greek Greek was your native language, and you heard this, you'd hear the beauty of that structure, and you'd find Jesus at the center of it. But I had to go to all this trouble to try to show it to you, and some of you look like maybe even you're not convinced yet. But there's a beautiful job being done with the language there. And I'll point some more of these out. John does this a lot in this letter. And that's another, this picturesque or flowery kind of a speech patterns, another indication that maybe this was meant to be spoken too. There's another feature here that we can see, and that is this literary feature of what's called thematic repetition. In thematic repetition, we just look at the same ideas being said in different ways. Seven times there's something being said about physical presence. See, hear, touch. Four times, testimony, witness, declare, write. Four times, life. Two times, revelation, manifest. Two times, the Father. Two times, access to God or fellowship. So these are all, I mean, we're talking about four verses, and we've got tremendous repetition in that short amount of time. I guess you can see what 1 John is about. It's about John's experience. There was a historical Jesus, and his testimony of that experience. And what he experienced Jesus as was a life and a revelation. Jesus is life, and he is a revelation to the Father and to fellowship with the Father. So it's the same ideas that we've looked at in all the different ways, but you can see that John is building those themes up. Now, John says his purpose is, one, that readers may have fellowship with John himself, and representing maybe the church, and with both the Father and the Son. So he says, I write this that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's his first purpose. And his second purpose is that the readers joining in this fellowship with God, with John and God, may have complete joy. And some of your translations will say, we write this that our joy is complete, and other translations will say, we write this that your joy is complete. I'll discuss that difference in just a minute. Thomas Constable, who's the head of the Department of Biblical Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, he writes this, John began this epistle by explaining to his audience why he wrote. He said he wrote so his readers would enjoy the fellowship with God that is possible only to those who have seen him. This fellowship, he explained, rests on the reality of Jesus Christ's incarnation. It results in full joy for those who experience it. If you just sense that some of the problems in this church have to do with people who say Jesus didn't exist physically, you know, we've got four verses here. John has really challenged that thinking. But for those that said he wasn't God, that's been challenged too. He's eternal. He's from the Father, that which was in the beginning. John's the last witness who heard, saw, looked upon, and handled Jesus. Remember that picture of John at the Last Supper reclining on Jesus' chest? I always think about that and the idea that John actually heard the beating heart of God. Can you imagine that? We talk about wanting to know the heart of God or seeking God's will or anything. How about having in your experience laid back and heard the beating heart of God? That's what John did. You can't get any... If the question is, did Jesus really walk on this earth? Was he a physical being, or was he just a spirit that sort of appeared as an illusion? There's nobody in this world who can answer that question better than John. I mean, a lot of people could answer it for sure. They saw him. But John can say, hey, there was nothing fake about that guy. I lived with him. I watched him eat. I watched him sleep. And I tell you, he's got a heart and it beats. And I listened to it because I placed my head upon his chest.
Once he got crucified on the cross, he didn't come here in the spirit.
Exactly. And
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
If he got crucified on the cross, he didn't come here in the spirit. So he was physical there. He's physical on the cross for sure. On the other hand, John talks about in verse 1 this idea of from the beginning. And we might find several concepts that could refer to. But the most immediate sense, I mean, the thing that you jump to right away, particularly if you weren't trying to look at this from a biblical point of view and you were just taking the letter as it came to you, would be from John's beginning of his experience. I mean, if I say, well, from the beginning, if I just talk about me and George and I say, well, from the very beginning, George, we've always enjoyed motorcycles. Well, I don't mean the beginning of time. You know, you can tell what I mean. I mean the beginning of our relationship. So if I just say from the beginning and go on and talk about something we share in common, we'll understand that to mean... So that would be one way we could take that from the beginning. Would be the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, John was called right away at the beginning of that ministry, and that would be the beginning. And I gave you some references there to John's call and the beginning of it. But there's also a parallel with the beginning of the Bible. And what are the first few words of Genesis?
In the beginning,
God. Right. So good Jewish people always perk up when they hear in the beginning. My gosh, that's a famous verse. And so John can also be talking about that. And then how did he begin his gospel? In the beginning, right. Right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... Right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, I think we can understand that when he says that which was from the beginning, he's referring to all these things. He's referring to what he knew from his experience and the beginning of his experience. And he's also referring to what Jesus revealed to him about his eternal nature. And he calls attention to Jesus as God's eternal message, which is sometimes called truth and sometimes light. And John will refer to that message as truth and light in here. And his eternal life, which is also often called love, and it's also often called fellowship. These are all ideas that John's going to talk about. Now, I want to just sort of jump ahead a little bit and talk about this idea of who Jesus is and what this prologue reveals to us about that. For John, for us, Jesus is God's message. He's the Word for John. And I don't mean for John. I mean in the way that John expresses this story. Jesus is the Word. He's the revelation. That's another way of saying that. Jesus is the revelation of God. I like to say that if your question would be, if God were a man, what would he look like? Then Jesus is the answer. You know, if God came into my sphere of sensory perception in a way that I could perceive him and touch him and know something about him, what would he look like? Jesus is the answer to that question. Because otherwise, if I don't have that picture, then God is something. he's out there, but you know, I don't even know if he's up there or here or here or just kind of everywhere. He's kind of hard for me as a human being to get my arms around that. Well, God solved that problem. Jesus.
What?
He's the revelation of God. Now, for Jesus to do that, I'm preaching here a little bit, forgive me. For Jesus to do that, he had to give up his divinity. Remember, he had to lay down his divinity to become a human being. God can't be a human being. So we might think that somehow God can just morph into a human being. No, Jesus is a separate person. He is separate in the Godhead, just as the Spirit is separate. They're separate people. But the Godhead is perfect unity. And so Jesus is every bit God, just as the Father is every bit God, and the Spirit is every bit God. And if that creates a paradox in your head that you can't understand, you share that with every other human being who ever walked this earth. Because we do not know enough and have enough information to understand how the Trinity really works. What we do know is that Jesus came and was a man. And in that being of a man, he had limitations. One limitation that I will point out to you, which George pointed out, is that Jesus could be killed on the cross. That physical being could be killed. He didn't go through an injury and then recovered or something. He was killed on the cross. God can't be killed. But God was killed. How that works? You have to have a Trinity to figure that out. But God didn't stay dead. That's another thing that you can't get your hand around. We get killed, we stay dead. God didn't stay dead. These are things that are yet for us to understand in future times to figure that out. But Jesus was every bit a man, and he came here and he bled for us that we would understand that. And why? Well, I'm getting off my notes, but he did that so we could understand what God feels and thinks about us and what God expects from us. See, Jesus came and lived the life that God would have us live. Not to punish us, not to come down and say, you know, you've done something wrong and you got to clean up your act, nothing, but to simply say, here's how to gain the greatest joy, pleasure, benefit from a life in this place I made you. So, just like you would do for your son or daughter. You know, at some point, somewhere when you were raising your children, you did something to show them how. Maybe you rode the bicycle, or you put on some makeup, or I don't know. I can't give you good examples, but that's the way we train our children, isn't it? We do it for them at first, and then we expect them to do it for themselves. So in some respects, not every respect, Jesus came and lived his life in front of us so we could understand how to live that life. Now, can we do all that? No, we cannot at this point, but we will. And so now we know where we're headed. And that's the next thing he showed us, is where we're headed. He came and he rose from the dead as a way of showing us, this is what's going to happen to you. See what I can do with bodies? You can't do that with your body. I can do it. I can do it with my body. I can do it with yours. See, he's the message in a way of showing us the way. He was showing us how and showing us the way. But he does one more thing. He makes that way possible because he sheds his blood on the cross. See, he comes and becomes the Lamb. He becomes the final, absolute, perfect sacrifice. So he's all these things at one time, and all of them have to do with this message that God has to us, this revelation of who God is. He shows us what perfect love looks like. He shows us what obedience looks like. He shows us what unity looks like. He shows us how to deal with the circumstances that we have every day. Jesus came and lived for 3.5 years, and part of what he did is to just demonstrate how you live on this earth. Here's how you do it. Do you have to eat? Yeah, you have to eat. Do you have to sleep? Yep, sleep. Do you have to sin? No, don't have to sin. See? Yes, Mel.
I hear you saying the bracelets and everything that were so popular with the youth a few years ago, the WWJD, that we should be thinking about.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. What would Jesus do is a good way is a good way to think about how we would deal with a circumstance. How would Jesus deal with it? If we know enough about Jesus, that we can do that. If we make up a Jesus, a pretend Jesus in our mind, that doesn't work. But we have to know the real Jesus. So here's this three levels of God's message. He is the eternal plan. He's also, and so in that respect, Jesus was and is and will always be. He's the eternal plan to solve the problem of sin. Not that he knows it. Not that he can come down and tell us. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he is that plan. His existence is that plan. So that's number one. No other messenger in history has ever come and expressed his message that way. Although many people die on the cross, but nobody died on the cross for your sins and mine the way that Jesus did. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Has to be God dying on that cross. Can't be somebody, you know, I mean, we can put Charlie on the cross, and some of us may think he should be there, but he won't be able to die for our sins because he has also sinned. I'm not picking on you, Charlie. And so his blood won't even cover his own sins. Has to be perfect God to cover all of our sins. God has to cover all of our sins. If he can't cover every one of them, then he's not God. See, if there's anything you can do to screw up God's plan, then God must be a pretty small God. He's not the big guy. He must be a little God, see? Because you can mess his plan up. He's not very strong at all.
Somebody wrote, I don't know who it was, it said, you know, if Jesus had not existed, man would not be able to prevent him.
Exactly. No possibility. Because he's a revelation. And he comes down and he does the most unexpected thing. That's why the Jewish people don't understand who he is, because they can't figure him out on their own, and they have to accept. And how do you have to accept this revelation? Hebrews tells us, by faith. You got to have it by faith. Okay, now, but Jesus existed in history. There's a date and a time, and there's a reason why this Bible gives us the emperor's names and the people involved and the details of the culture and so on, so we can look in history. The Bible's not meant to be taken out of the context in which it was presented. It gives you the context in there so that we can know that there was a time. You know, there's a certain date certain. We might not know exactly what that date is. We might be a little confused by the exact date, although I think we can be reasonably sure that Jesus died on the cross at the Passover, April 14th, 33 A.D. We might not know when he was born, but I think we can be pretty sure that that's the date he died. And we know from many witnesses, John, James, Peter, we've just studied them for sure. Paul, I mean, there's four. Mark, sure, all of them. I mean, there's enough witnesses just in what we've been talking about in this Bible study in recent times to convict anybody of any crime in this country. To send anybody to the death penalty on the witnesses and the evidence that we have that Jesus was every single thing he says he was. In fact, I was just thinking about this morning. Four solid witnesses like that would be enough to convince you to buy a car and trust your life to that car. If four of us said for sure, oh, we've got it, you know, we've experienced it firsthand, it's the best car in the world, good price, if you needed a car, you'd buy that car, you'd trust it. Four of us would probably be enough to convince you to go in an airplane or on a motorcycle. The point I'm trying to make is we've got enough evidence here to be certain. And there's just this amount of faith that we have to have. It's just this little, like, what would you call it? Mustard seed? Just a tiny little bit is all we need, because we've been given enough information here. And so that's what's happening here with John. He's laying out the full theology of who Jesus is. And it's important for him to do that because he's got two competing heresies coming into the church, and they're at two ends. Had there only been one of those heresies, he might not have had to talk about everything. But now, so that's the don't pray for patience thing. You know, don't pray that I would write a complete gospel, because then I'll have all the trouble, so I have to address all the things. So in comes all these problems, and John has to respond to all of them. And because he does, we get a real clear picture of exactly who Jesus is. So John's invitation to join him in fellowship with the Father there in verse 3 is a particularly compelling invitation when you consider that he experienced that physical fellowship with Jesus. Now here's why I say that. The underlying Greek word there, Susie, you know it, right? Koinonia. Some of you guys go to Koinonia Ministries. Koinonia is translated in many passages, communion. It means to have and hold and share in common. It means fellowship. It means being together and experiencing things together. So we call communion, let's not think of it as a ceremony, let's think of it as a social event where we get together and we do something together. You can take communion by yourself, but it's not meant, it's not given in that way. How was communion given? It was given at the Last Supper. There's at least 13 people there. 12 disciples and Jesus. And I... doesn't say that there was anybody else, but I don't know whether there's anyone else there or not. John was there. That's when he leaned his head upon Jesus' chest and listened to his heartbeat. So John's got that sense of what communion means, what fellowship with God means, that we'll never have. And he's really experienced it. Now look there. He's not referring to some kind of idea then of belonging to a church or doing a ceremony of some kind. When he says, let's have fellowship or communion with God, he's referring to something deeper. He's referring to this active present association, because he says it here that you may have fellowship with us and our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all given in the present. He's not talking about, I had that one time. Well, he could, because he did have it. He's talking about a fellowship he has right now when he writes this. See what I'm saying? He's talking about something special when he says that understanding who Jesus is will allow us to have a fellowship with John and with the Father and with Jesus together in the present. So the fellowship, we can have that fellowship right now. He's not talking about something I had once. Let me tell you what happened way back. Caught the fish, was this big. And all that. No, it's not that. What it is this is the fellowship I'm having now with the Father. So the fellowship I'm having now with Jesus. So he's offering to us a real vital relationship based upon understanding who Jesus is. Now, John identified two dangers that a constable and others say are still prevalent in the church today. One's the assumption that Christian fellowship is possible without a common belief in Christ. In other words, both the Gnostics and the Judaizers did not believe what the core of Christianity believed about Jesus. And it wasn't okay, was not okay, to just let them be there and believe what they want to believe. Today, a lot of people would say, well, you know, you believe what you believe, Hank, and I'll believe what I believe, you know, and we'll just be friends, right? Well, that's okay a lot of times, but that's not okay when it comes to who Jesus is. And John's saying, no, it's not okay. Okay, so that's one thing. And the other is the assumption that we can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus. That's not okay either. There's no other name There's no other way. It must be Jesus. I've had people say to me, well, why do you Christians so arrogant that you think you've got the only answer? Certainly a loving God would provide more than one way. Well, you know, I kind of agree. If I was going to do it, if I was elected God, I guess that's the way I'd do it. I'd provide several ways. But that's not what God did. And you're not going to elect me God, because that position is already taken. So we have to take it for what it is. We can't make it into something else. And what it is God sent his only begotten son. He didn't send several sons. He sent just the one, to die on just the one cross, just the one time, for all our sins. And any other belief but that may make you feel good, it may be interesting, it might be good discussion around the cocktail table, but any other belief but that is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. And John's going to in this 1 John, he's going to attack those two ideas. And attack them viciously for John. He's a sweetheart, but he's going to attack them viciously. And he's going to put them to rest. And all about it is going to be this correct understanding of who Jesus is. There's four things about Jesus that we got to understand. One is he's the eternal God. Two, he's a historical figure. He really came here. He really did what he did. Let's get my list to make sure I have the right things here. And, of course, three, he's a physical God. He came in the flesh. And four, he's a spiritual God. He's the God eternal. And John's going to tackle those questions over and over and over again in many different ways, and we're going to go through them in different languages, different metaphors. But as we go through 1 John, we'll be constantly coming back to this idea that this is what you have to believe. He'll say things like, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And he's going to go through the details of what people were arguing. Well, I never sinned because fleshes can't sin, only the Spirit. He's going to say, if you never had sin, you're a liar. He's going to address all those things. But all of those things that he addresses are going to revolve around what we read in these first four verses. Who is Jesus? Get straight who Jesus is. Everything else comes together. You were going to make a comment.
Wait, the whole theme of this seems to be that he's John looking at people that don't believe Jesus is completely God, and God looking at people that don't believe Jesus is completely man. And we have the same problems today in things like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, where they do not completely understand who Jesus really is.
Right. And I'll be bold here and say that even in our own thought life, let me say this. If your behavior, if your life and the things that you do are not following Jesus, it's because you don't know Jesus. And I don't want to suggest, I mean, I don't want to say you don't know him like you don't even know his name. I don't mean that. But I mean, there's still something about Jesus you don't know that's keeping you from being 100% his disciple. Now, I don't think you and I are ever going to know everything there is to know about Jesus, and we're not going to be to that 100%. But what's stopping us is not fully appreciating who he is, how he did things. See, back to the idea, if he was here and we knew it and we could just ask him, okay, I got 10 minutes in front of me, how do I get by the next 10 minutes without sinning? And Jesus could say, oh, well, here's how you do it. You know, we could talk. See, if I just knew how Jesus did it, if I just knew what he thought, if I just understood him better, I could answer that question, what would Jesus do better? And then I could do better. That's what I'm trying to say. So you're right. The big heresies, the big problems are because of not understanding Jesus, but so are the little problems. So are the little problems. God wouldn't mind if I did that little sin. You know, that's the big thing. We are so kind to ourselves. We excuse ourselves so often. Maybe you don't, but I do.